Let's take a moment and prepare our hearts to receive God's word. Father, as we open your word this morning, God, before us is a challenging subject to consider. But, oh Lord, through all of this message today, let us see your love, your protection over the people that you love, the people that you desire your very best for. For Lord, that's what this message is really about. And so God, speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today's message is, I am simply calling, Learn from Samson's Mistakes. And the text we'll get to shortly is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But it'll be a little time before we get there. Mistakes, we all make them, don't we? I love to tell this story. My mother loves to tell it even more. My mom worked in an insurance agency for about 40 years before she retired. And there at the insurance agency in College Station, Texas, she had gone from just a receptionist to the key person in the operation over the years. For about 10 of those years while she was working, my mom's brother's wife, my aunt, also worked in that same agency at a desk right next to my mom's. And this is the story as told through my mom's eyes as she related it back to us. One day, there in the insurance office, the phone rings and my aunt at the desk next to my mom answers the phone. Now, my mom can only hear her sister-in-law's side of the conversation on the phone, right? And so here's how the conversation on just one end went as my mom overheard it. My aunt says, as she answers the phone, "Good afternoon, Beale Insurance Agency. How may I help you?" Silence, silence. "Yes, ma'am." "Mm-hmm. Yes, okay. Well, ma'am, I really don't think you want to take your husband off of your auto insurance policy." No, I really don't think you want to do that." "Why?" "Well, when he comes back, he's going to want to drive and he's going to need to drive. And we would just have to add him back onto the policy." "Well, what is he going to do when he gets back and he needs to go somewhere? Are you going to drive him everywhere he needs to go?" And it's at this moment that there's a long pause from my aunt on the phone. And my mom said that her sister-in-law turned as red as can be with embarrassment and says, "Oh, ma'am, I am so sorry. Please accept my apology. I'll take care of it right away." And she hangs up the phone and her head just goes to her desk. And she is heaving with sobs of crying and shivers of laughter all at the same time. My mom said she'd never seen anybody laugh and cry so hard at the same time. So my mom's wanting to know, what in the world just happened? So my aunt says, "So this lady calls, and she wants to drop her husband from their insurance auto policy in their insurance because she said he is out to sea, like he's in the Navy or something. And so I told her, well, you know, he's going to come back pretty soon. And when he comes, he's going to drive. So we just have to keep adding him back and forth onto the policy and taking him off. And we just really don't want to do that. That's just. And my aunt says, well, she just kept on insisting on dropping him. And I kept arguing with her. And finally, this lady said, quote, "Listen to me, you dingbat. He's dead. He's not coming back. He sure isn't going to want to drive if he came back." And my aunt says, that's when I realized she did not say he's out to sea. I misheard her. She said he's deceased. Some of our mistakes are funny. Some of those mistakes are embarrassing. Some of them are funny and embarrassing at the same time, like with my aunt. And when those things happen, about the best we can do is laugh at ourselves and move on, right? But some of our mistakes are painful. And the best thing that we can do from them is learn from them. Someone wisely said, learn from the mistakes of others. You can't live long enough to make them all yourself. Well, this is what I want us to do with our sermon today. I want us to learn from the mistakes of a well-known person in the Bible. Some Bible characters that we have are excellent examples in how to live. Sadly, there are others that are examples for us that are given so we know how not to live. The Bible shares their faults, their mistakes. And it does so in a way so that hopefully we would recognize those mistakes and that we would avoid the temptation of the sinful trap that these men and women of the Bible fell into and found themselves ensnared by the devil. And so the true story that we're going to look at today is found in the Old Testament book of Judges. It's not a long section, but it is in chapters 13 through 16. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look at Samson's mistakes. Now, this is a serious subject that we see over and over again in the life of Samson. And it's something that a lot of people struggle with in our day. People in the church struggle with it. Believers in Jesus Christ struggle with it. You can be a young person and struggle with this. You can be a middle-aged person and struggle with this. You can be an older person and still struggle with this. What am I talking about? Sexual immorality is what I'm talking about. So let's look at Samson, given to us in the Bible as a bad example, so that we'll learn from his mistakes. We live in an age of loose morals, don't we? We live in a time when multitudes of people yield to sexual sin. Lots of folks have just turned themselves over to this unbridled lust that they just can't seem to control. And in our culture, immorality has taken such a hold that a lot of people have lost the ability to blush about it anymore. Sex is used for entertainment, recreation, pleasure, humor, and even for securing business. I guess what I'm saying is we have just been so overwhelmed with it in our culture that we have over time sadly become desensitized to it. And in the midst of that, God's plan for human sexuality gets lost. And when we lose sight of God's plan in that, it brings destruction It brings pain. It brings trouble into our lives. And there are a number of examples in the Bible of folks that were tripped up by this. But Samson, to me, is just such a prime example of how these things, sexual immorality, can destroy a person. What do you remember about Samson? A lot of hair, right? Nazarite from birth. Never let a razor touch his hair. Never got a haircut. Bible said he was the strongest man. God gave him supernatural strength. He was Superman before there was Superman. Remember that, right? Takes out 1,000 Philistines with a donkey's jawbone, right? Those are the things we remember about Samson. But Samson's life story is a tragic one. A needless tragedy because of his sexual sin. At the time of Samson, the nation of Israel was in a terrible place. If you look in Judges chapter 13 and verse 1, the Bible says that once again, the Israelites, they did evil in the sight of the Lord, and so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines as an oppressive nation. And they were under the control of the Philistines for about 40 years. And so it was at this time then that God said, okay, Israel, you've learned your lesson. Now I'm going to send a deliverer to you. That's the cycle in the book of Judges. And repeats over and over again through several centuries. Well, so God sends a deliverer, and his name is Samson. And so in the early verses of chapter 13, we see that there was this man named Manoah and his wife, and they were childless, and they are praying and asking the Lord for a child, and an angel of the Lord appears to them and says, you know, okay, I'm going to give you a son, and I want you to see to it that he takes this Nazarite vow from his conception all the way through his life. That means he can't drink any alcohol, and he can't touch anything unclean like a dead body. He can't ever have his hair cut. And he's going to be the one, through his strength, that's going to deliver Israel from the Philistines. Now, the Nazarite vow included more than just not drinking wine. It meant you couldn't even touch grapes or raisins or have anything to do with grapes. It meant no haircuts, no contacts with a dead body. Now, most people in the Old Testament, and we see Paul did this for a while in the New Testament, they take a Nazarite vow for a short period of time. But Samson, this was going to be the key to his strength, and he had to be faithful to the Lord in this vow for his entire life. So Manoah and his wife, they're overjoyed, but they're also overwhelmed by the responsibility of raising a child, a boy that was going to become the future leader of Israel. And so chapter 13 ends with these words: the woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of God began to stir him while he was in Mahadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. All right. So things are going well. And then chapter 14 begins. And when chapter 14 begins, we begin to see this series of mistakes in the life of Samson. So if you look at chapter 14 and verse 1 of Judges, you'll see that it says that Samson went down to Timnah. This is his first mistake. He went to the wrong place. Timnah was in Philistine-controlled territory. There was no reason for him to go there other than looking for trouble. Nothing good was going to happen going to a place where he wasn't supposed to be. So that was his first mistake. He went to the wrong place. But he made a second mistake. And that second mistake is that he was looking for the wrong thing. Look at the rest of chapter 14, verse 1 in Judges. Samson went down to Timnah, and there saw a young Philistine woman. And he says when he saw, the word there has the subtle meaning of he saw her. A long, lingering gaze. There was a reason why the Bible warns us about a believer, someone belonging to the Lord, dating, becoming involved in a romantic relationship with someone who is not in the Lord, because that person will drag the believer down. Chapter 14 tells us that Samson comes back and says to his parents, "Wow, I saw this beautiful Philistine girl and this woman, and I want her." And this is in the day of arranged marriages. And so Samson bid on the spoiled side, since after all he's the special child, right? Tells his parents, "Go get her for me. I want her. Go get her for me." So he went to the wrong place. He was looking for the wrong thing. And that brings us to Samson's third mistake. He rejects godly counsel. You see, as you read on, his parents try to steer him away from this lady. Like, this is not good. This is not good. But Samson says, insistingly, "Get her for me. She's the right one for me." Literally, in verse 3, he says, literally in the Hebrew, "She's right in my eyes." Samson's just looking and saying, "Man, she is the one." It's also during this time in chapter 14 that the Bible tells us that Samson, on his way to make the arrangements with his parents, that Samson wanders into a vineyard. Whoops! Nazarite vow, you just stay away from grapes and raisins and wine. Not supposed to be there. And while he's there in the vineyard, what happens? A lion attacks and he's a big strong guy, he kills the lion with his bare hands. Whoops. Secondly, you're not supposed to have any contact with dead body. And there's going to be a third one here in a minute where he breaks the Nazarite vow. So he goes against his counsel that's godly from the parents, and he insists that this is the one for him. Now look at the fourth thing he does. He continues the wrong relationship. In verse 7 it says, "Then he went down and talked with the woman and he liked her." Can you believe this? He had never met her. He just saw her, she looked good to him, and he said, "This is the one I want to marry." This is the Old Testament equivalent of, "Hello, I love you, please tell me your name." So the wedding gets set up. And on the way to the wedding, Samson's going through that vineyard, and there's that lion he killed. Now it's decayed some and rotted some, it's kind of nasty. And bees have moved into its carcass, and they're starting to make honey. And Samson reaches in and pulls some honey out of the carcass of the dead lion and eats it. That's the third thing I was telling you he was going to do. Once again, he violates about contact with dead things. Again. So you see how this is progressing? So Samson comes to the wedding. Now the weddings in that day weren't like what we have. They were 7-day long wedding feasts. So the feast would start and it would last for 7 days with the marriage finalized on the last day. So it's a 7-day party. Well, when Samson gets to the party at this point, we see his fifth mistake is that he was filled with pride in himself. He was so prideful, not only was he strong and good looking, but he also thinks that he's the smartest man in the room. Pride will do that to you. And so, full of himself, he has a riddle. And there's all these Philistine folks there. And he says to the Philistines there, you know, if you can figure out my riddle, I will give you 30 sets of clothing. Now, clothing was not easy to come by. He didn't run to Walmart like I do and get them on the clearance rack, you know. It was expensive. Most folks only had one or two outfits. And so he says, if you can figure it out, I'll give you 30 sets. Well, all through the wedding feast, the Philistines are trying to, you know, this woman who's one of theirs, marrying Samson, they say, you know, get us the answer. Talk to him. Tell him things like, if you really love me, you'll give me the answer. And so finally, Samson tells her the answer. And then she shares it with the Philistines. And so Samson shows up, and the Philistines stand there smiling, saying, here's the answer to your riddle. And they give it. And now, Samson, you owe us 30 new outfits. Oh, boy. Well, Samson, he's mad. And his lust and his pride has brought him to the point where he now seeks revenge. And we see a very vengeful man at this point in Samson. Samson goes out and he kills 30 Philistine men, takes the clothes off their bodies. Oops, not supposed to do anything with dead bodies again as Nazarite. And he gives them the clothes off dead bodies. Well, he's so mad at this point, his pride's so wounded, that he just says, I'm done with this wedding, and he leaves. And he leaves his bride to be at the altar. Well, the poor father-in-law to be is embarrassed. He doesn't know what to do. And so Samson's future father-in-law says, man, what am I going to do? I got this wedding. We had a party. We got to have a wedding. And so looks at the best man who's eligible. This is the days of arranged weddings. And so he marries his daughter off to the best man. A few days later, Samson realizes he acted rashly and comes back still wanting her as his wife. And you know what happens? He gets there and he finds out that, well, his bride-to-be now is married to somebody else. And in a rage, he goes out and he traps 300 foxes. Little animals with the big bushy tails. And he ties them into 150 pairs, ties their tails together with some rope or twine. And between the tails of the foxes then and the twine, he also ties a torch that's lit, and it's harvest season, all the wheat in the fields ready for harvest. And he turns all these foxes tied together, they're out of their mind with a fire on their tail, and turns them loose, and they start running through all the wheat fields, and they set all the wheat crop on fire and destroys not just the economy of the Philistines in that region, but literally brings famine into the land just to get even with them. The Philistines hear what has happened at this point, and they then blame the ex that was supposed to be married to Samson, married to somebody else, and the father who married her off to the best man, and the Philistines get mad at those two, and so Samson's bride-to-be and Samson's father-in-law to be, they're burned alive by the Philistines and put to death. Well, things are just escalating way out of control, and it looks like there's going to be all kinds of war and bloodshed. And so, anyway, it happens then that the Jewish people, they go, for the sake of peace, we're going to give you Samson, the bad guy that destroyed your crops and killed all these folks. So they turned Samson over to him. Well, Samson breaks free, takes the jawbone of a donkey, kills 1,000 Philistines with it, escaping back. All right. So, interesting thing, in chapter 15 and verse 18, Samson runs out of Gatorade and he says, Lord, you've given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? And God is still showing his blessings on him. And when Samson's out of Gatorade and he thinks he's dying of thirst, there in chapter 15, the Bible says that God opens up the hollow of a rock and water comes out of it, and Samson drinks and is revived. And so chapter 15, even though with all of these terrible things that Samson's done, God's still wanting to put him in charge. And so chapter 15 ends on a high note. It says, Samson led Israel for 20 years. Now, in spite of all these mistakes he's made up to this point, if Samson's story ends right here, we'd still say, pretty good. But it doesn't. Because then you go to chapter 16. And it opens with a very ominous sign. Chapter 16 says that one day Samson went down to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute and went in and spent the night with her. He's been leading Israel for 20 years, but yet lust, sexual sin, is still his downfall. Word gets out in the Philistine city in Gaza that Samson's there. The Philistines surround the house. Samson escapes narrowly in the middle of the night, tears the gates off the hinges of the city, walls to get out, and his life continues. But he still doesn't turn away and repent of the sexual immorality. And that leads him to his final mistake. He fell in love with the wrong person, a woman named Delilah. She was a Philistine, an unbeliever. This is the third woman that we are aware of. There may have been others, but this is the third woman in Scripture that he's gotten into trouble with. First was the woman in Timnah. Next was the prostitute in Gaza. Now he's in love with Delilah. We don't know whether or not Delilah really loved him or not, but her people, always being overcome by Samson's great strength, they offered her a large sum of money for the secret to his strength. You calculate that amount they paid her off, it's about $15 million in our world today. She had her price. And so Delilah starts asking for the secret of Samson's strength. Samson just plays along with her. But again, he's so filled with pride that even though he knows what she's doing, time after time, he just keeps playing with it, playing with her. And finally he gives in and tells her it's his hair, his Nazarite vow. And she has his hair cut off in the middle of the night while he's asleep. And verse 19 of chapter 16 says his strength left him. And then in verse 20, and here's the verse that I think is one of the saddest ones in all the Bible, and it's one that every one of us ought to pay attention to. It says that after Samson's hair had been cut off, it says, but Samson did not know that the Lord had left him. This is what sin, and sexual sin more than any other sin, I believe, will do to you. You can go along and serve the Lord but it will blind you in such a way that even when God pulls back his blessings from you, you are not aware of it. Because you are so imprisoned by it. What happens next is pretty ugly. The Philistines have been waiting for 20 years to get their revenge on Samson. The Bible says that his strength's gone because the Lord's left him. They gouge out his eyes. They put his eyes out. He's blinded. They bind him up with bronze shackles, and they put him in prison, dragging a grinding stone around to mill wheat into flour. What did Samson's sexual sins lead to? It led to his own mutilation, incarceration, and humiliation. I can come with some other Asians if you want. But the sexual immorality that had gripped his heart literally blinded his eyes, but more importantly, blinded his mind. He had compromised so many ways for so long that he lost touch with God and his commandments. In the life of Samson, it didn't happen overnight. It was a gradual thing. But each one of these sexual compromises led to bigger and bigger problems. Everything from his vengeful hand of violence to outbursts of anger to his pride, all of those things. So, having now gone through just a brief history of Samson's mistakes, let's get to the most important part of this message today. And that is how to, and I did a double negative here, how to not fall into sexual immorality. I want you to think about a world that has a condition where immorality is widely accepted. The concepts of remaining pure and chaste, of keeping one's virginity intact until marriage, is considered very odd. Does that sound familiar? If I were to speak of a culture in which the institution of marriage was crumbling, where prostitution was common, where pornography was mainstream, and where homosexuality was widely accepted, would that ring a bell with you? I'm not talking about 21st century America, by the way. I'm talking about the first century Roman Empire. That's the world in which the gospel first appeared, folks. A society and a culture just like ours today. It's ironic that we in the church have a longing to return back to the authentic Christianity of the first century believers, right? We're living in the same type of society and world today. Technology's a little better, but the society is the same. Those very things that I'm describing led to the downfall, the collapse of the Roman Empire. That disturbs me a little bit as an American. But putting all of that aside, it was in this world that the Apostle Paul writes these words to us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we're going to see that Paul had a very radical message. If you were to proclaim this message in the media and all the channels of communication to us today throughout our nation, people would think, man, that's strict, that's harsh, that's radical. Well, when Paul penned these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the first century, they were just as radical and crazy sounding to those people as well. You see, what Paul wrote was, this is God's standard. And he knew he was swimming against the tide of society when he penned these words. He's saying that God has a high standard for you. Why does God have such a high standard? Why does God put such strict boundaries on sexuality that they are to be expressed only within the bonds of marriage? It's because God doesn't want you to be cheated out of a good thing. You younger people, I really want you to listen to what I'm saying now. God has said this because he is trying to protect you. God knows that within the confines of marriage, it's a beautiful thing. But when you take sexuality out of marriage in any other format, it brings problems. God's trying to keep you from being cheated, abused, and hurt. God is good. His will is good. His commands are good. And that's why he's saying, be faithful until marriage, and then be faithful within that marriage. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in these first 8 verses. Finally, brethren, We request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still the more. For you know what commandments we have given you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress or defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. He who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Before I get into just a few parts of this, I want you to note that last verse. God is saying, this is my standard of sexual purity. And if you reject this, you are rejecting God. That's how important it is. Notice the first thing here that Paul shares. He says in verse 3 that we should be holy. It's God's will that you be sanctified. That word sanctified is a big word, but all it means is set apart for God, to live right, to live differently. God's people are to be holy. We sin, yes. But we repent, we return back from our sin, but we trust in the Lord and we live different from everybody else around us. This is key. It comes before everything else in this passage. We are children of our Heavenly Father, and so we should show the image of our Heavenly Father. You can look at my children and you can see part of me in my children. So others ought to be seeing part of our Heavenly Father in us by the way we live. But secondly, Paul says then, as part of that sanctification of being holy, living set apart, is that we should avoid sexual immorality. That continues there in verse 3. And then thirdly, he says in verses 4 and 5 that Each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles do who do not know God. What is the standard of the world in which Paul wrote these words? What was the standard? It was, if it feels good, do it. That's the same problem we have now. If it feels good and right to do it. Now, I'm putting my preacher hat on here, and I'm going to tell you, I can't think of anything more silly, superficial, and dangerous as a guide to morality than, hey, if it's something I want to do, I can do it. That's Samson's attitude, isn't it? The Bible is emphatic. The Bible tells us over and over again, you can't always do what feels right for you to do. This is why Paul said here in this verse, you have to have control over your vessel, your body. You have to not allow your body to be in charge. Your spirit, your mind must be in charge. And then he adds to it in verse 6 that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of it. Now, this begs the question, why does God give human beings certain physical drives and says then that they're only to be fulfilled within marriage? It's for our protection, as I said earlier. Because outside of that framework, people end up being hurt, burned, used, wronged. There are lots of ways that you can engage in sexual immorality. I'm going to just quickly talk about three of them for time's sake. And of these three, I'm going to talk about two of them are ones that Samson really struggled with. All right, quickly. First thing, avoid the mistake of engaging in sex before marriage. First Corinthians 6:9 warns us not to be deceived. For those who are sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, God goes to say in 1 Corinthians 6:9 that none of these folks are going to inherit the kingdom of God. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. A lot of people, young people listen to me, middle-aged people listen to me, older people listen to me. A lot of people try to justify premarital sex by saying it doesn't hurt anyone. That is a lie. The harm will come either emotionally, spiritually, or physically, or all three. But there will be harm. I've heard couples say to me that weren't married, well, it's okay because we really love each other. True love can never be the reason for premarital sex. True love says, if it's true love, I seek the best for you. I seek the best for you. And so I'm going to want to guard your heart, mind, soul, and body for the best. And so, young people that are being pressured along this, and someone says, well, I really love you. No, if you loved me, you wouldn't be asking me to do that. All right? Another justification I've heard is, but we're going to get married one day. How naive. How naive. How presumptuous. There's a lot of people that plan on getting married that never do so. All right? That's one. Here's another one. Avoid the mistake of living together before marriage. Some of you, this will come as no shock. For some of you. For some of you, you're going to go, really? I didn't know that. Census data. In 1960, there were 430,000 unmarried couples living together in the United States. By 2000, that number had soared 12-fold to 5 million. Here's the one that's going to knock your socks off. In 2018, our current time, almost 50% of couples in the United States who are living together are not married. In the last few years, we went underwater on this one. It is now over 50% of children born in the United States are born to parents who are not married. Okay? So, that's disturbing. Latest census data, 60% of Americans see nothing wrong with man and woman living together, not being married. Those numbers back that up. But here is the one that breaks my heart. Currently, 49% of evangelical Christians who identified themselves as evangelical Christians in America say there's nothing wrong with this. Now, see, I can get upset about the culture in general, but as I've heard a long time ago, and it stuck with me because it's true, lost people are going to live like lost people. We can't expect anything different. People that are lost are going to live like lost people. But when you come to the house of God, and 49, about 50%, half, say, what's the big deal? I can tell you what the big deal is. Two reasons, people of God. The Bible says it's a sin. And secondly, experience tells us it's a disaster. It's a disaster. Oh, well, some even say, well, we're living together, but nothing immoral is taking place. You know what? That might be true. But there is still the appearance of immorality. Some folks, even in the church, say, well, living together is like a trial marriage. It'll increase the possibility of my marriage being successful. But yet every shred of data out there says the opposite, that those who live together before marriage have much higher divorce rates than those who don't. Also, listen to this, that a man who lives with a woman without being married is 4 times more likely to have extramarital affairs than a man who does not live with his wife before marriage. And men, listen to this one. So ladies, that means that if you're living with somebody and you're not married, that man is 4 times more likely to cheat on you. And ladies, listen to this one. The woman is 8 times more likely to cheat on the husband. not exactly a recipe for a strong marriage. So I've hit those. But let's talk about a third thing that so many of us have struggled with, and that is avoiding the mistake of involvement in pornography. Never before have we been overwhelmed with this, even in the church. It happens. So many have been tempted and drawn into this. I don't know a man alive that hasn't really struggled with this at one point or another. People even try to justify the behavior, saying, you know, I'm not hurting anybody, I'm trying to help my marriage, or I'm trying to keep myself from worse sins. No, that's not so. And it comes at us from all angles. Of course, the internet, print, movies, television. And now you have these things. There's a whole nother level of pornography out there that was something for those folks that are my age and older. You know, we never had to deal with it. It's this crazy phenomenon called sexting. Sending lewd pictures back and forth over these things to each other, and explicit words and terrible things. It's all around us. But you know what? All these things that I'm talking about can be overcome. I know this message is longer and not a subject that you're comfortable with, having dealt with from the pulpit probably. But listen, as I come to the end of this, for those of us that may not have fallen into any of these traps, man, praise God, because you are in a small, small minority. And so I share this message with you as, again, an encouragement and hopefully as a safeguard, a reminder to keep being pure. Save yourself for your mate, your current mate, or one in the future if you're not married yet. You'll never regret it. It won't be easy, but you won't regret it. But for others of us, we've already made some of these mistakes, and others, while sexual immorality is a sin, rejoice it's not the unforgivable sin. If you've stumbled in this area, the Bible gives us this very simple way of overcoming it. This is really old-fashioned stuff now. You know how you overcome these things that are up here on the screen? Repent. Agreeing with God about it. Confess your sin to Him. Lord, I shouldn't have done that. Please forgive me. And then repent means to turn. Stop doing it. Do whatever steps you got to take to stop doing it. And in second, once you have turned from it, accept God's forgiveness. Don't beat yourself up with guilt living in the past. That's of the devil. You've been freed by the blood of Jesus. Don't go back there. Make a fresh start and don't look back. Samson, tragic story, right? Read the end of Judges 16 sometime. Chained between pillars. Lost all his strength, blind, being made a mockery of by the Philistines in a pagan temple. And prays, God, I've failed you as your servant, but Lord, one last time, remember me once more and give me my strength back. And God does, and pulls the pillars together and the roof collapses and God brings judgment upon the pagan. He turned back. You can too. Let's pray. Father, we give you this message today, Lord, a long and challenging one, but God, asking that your Spirit speak to us, and God, that you help us to be sanctified, to live holy lives in this area. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand. Thank you.